Well, the good news is that I have not seen a mosquito in 3 months. Gotta love Alberta, right? All right, if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have a blue Bible on the floor, it's on page 983, 983. We're starting a new series today called The Elephant in the Room. If you haven't noticed, as Josh mentioned, there is a big blue elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is something that we say whenever there's a topic that everybody sees but nobody wants to address because it's awkward. And over the next few weeks, we're going to address some of those topics. And these things have become awkward topics because of the lies that our culture is spreading. And this morning, we are going to start this by addressing some of those lies with the truth of God's word. And before we even get into this, and before we even start and launch into this journey, I want to say two things as a preface, two things that's going to set us off for this whole series, okay? The first thing that I want to say is what I've said 2 weeks ago when we talked about looking in. Sola Scriptura. You might remember that in the midst of all of that was going on in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, there was a guy like Martin Luther who said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone." And our elders at our church are insatiably fanatic that we have to stand on God's word. Amidst all of the stuff that is coming at us from our culture, we have to stand on something rock solid, God's eternal word, not jello. And we will have Bible study with you till the cows come home. Not opinion study, not perspective study, not feeling study, because it's all change. And cards on the table, all these things that we're talking about, I have people that I know that believe these lies. I have people in my family, I have friends that we all do, okay? But we got to stop talking about feelings and opinions and perspectives, and we got to eventually land on something that's not jello. We got to land on the rock solid Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And you and I need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who said they diligently studied the scriptures to see whether what Paul said was true. And so we'll have Bible study till the cows come home. My grandfather Freeman on my mom's side, he was a Bible school teacher at this small Bible school in Nova Scotia, and he was a preacher. And he was a sola scriptura guy, okay? And we used to sing this song in Sunday school. And I don't know if you've ever heard it before, but it went like this. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. Well, some may doubt that his word is true. I've chosen to believe it. Now, how about you? God said it, and I believe it, and that's why I don't sing in worship team, okay? So we used to sing that song, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. My grandfather used to say, I want to change that song. I don't like that song. I want to change that song. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it. Okay, so this apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sola Scriptura. And cards on the table over the next few weeks, this may stir some stuff up in your heart, some restlessness, but I encourage you to embrace that restlessness because that is where God wants to do his work in your life. And the second thing that I want to say is, sola scriptura is the first thing. The second thing that I want to say in way of preface for this whole series, if I could invent another sola, which I probably shouldn't, but sola joy. That when we align ourselves with God's plan, it brings joy. That everything that we are going to talk about today is for your joy. Jesus said it this way, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And I could have picked 1,000 more scriptures from the Word that say when we align ourselves with God's moral plan, when we align ourselves with God's plan for our life, it brings joy. This is not hate speech. this is for your joy. The biggest lie out there, one of the biggest elephants in the rooms out there, is that God is a killjoy. That God is not about your joy. God is for your joy. And all of the things that we're going to say today and throughout this series are for your joy. And Sola Scriptura is the framework for which we're going to see this, and Sola Joy, because we believe that with all our hearts, that the Scripture reveals God's best for us. And I'm just a mouthpiece for the elders, and all the elders are agreement on everything that we're going to talk about in this series. So we're going to dive right in today, and we're going to talk about sex and marriage and homosexuality and gender. And I'm not going to be able to answer every question today. We're going to take 2 weeks, and we might even get a third week out of this on this subject. But today, what I want to do is just begin the conversation, and I'm going to outline God's plan for our joy. And next week, I'm going to hopefully address popular hang-ups and objections and questions and form it that way. God's plan for our joy. All right. How many here like those British comedies like Mr. Bean and Monty Python? Not all of Monty Python's good, but you know, you got to be in the right mood to watch one of those, right? They're half lame and they're half funny. I mean, what more could go wrong in Mr. Bean's life and still be funny, right? Some of it's pretty, some good clean humor. Some of it's probably not. But there is a movie that you got to be in the right frame of mind to watch it, because it is one of those half-lame, half-funny type British comedies. It's like that. It's called The Gods Must Be Crazy. And it's made in 1980, so it's a rather older film, two years after I was born. But it's about this African tribe. And remember, it's half lame, half funny. So it's about this African tribe that's totally cut off from the outside world and technology. Doesn't know what an automobile is. Doesn't know what an airplane is. Doesn't know what a shopping mall. Wouldn't know what electricity is. They still live in mud huts and they hunt with a stick and a string. And you know, a primitive a tribe in a remote village. And one day, this main character of the story is out for a walk in the bush, and he hears this sound falling from the sky, and he thinks it's from the gods. And it goes, and then boom, it hits the ground. And we see in the story that there's this airplane, this pilot in this small little airplane flying over top, and he's drinking a Coke out of a bottle, and he throws the Coke out the window, and it falls, and that's the sound that it makes, and it hits the ground, thud. So he goes over to it, and he looks at it, and he's never seen anything like this before. You know, it's clear like water, but it's hard like a rock, and he taps on it, and he picks it up, and he takes it back to this village, and they're all enamored with this thing, and this gift from the gods. You know, the gods have given him this thing, and they don't know what it's for, and so they start having discussions about what it's to be used for. And then soon, everyone in the village, this village of about 50 people, have an opinion or a perspective as to how it's to be used or what it's for. And so some think it's a tool, and so they show them taking their snake skin and they're smoothing it out on this Coke bottle, and they see some thinks it's a kitchen utensil, and so they're taking this Coke bottle and they're beating grain with it, and these kids think it's a toy, and so they're using it to chase one another, or some think it's a decoration, and they put it up and they kind of decorate it, and some think it's a musical instrument, and they kind of blow on it, and it's kind of the hoo, 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 and they think that's really funny. And so there's all these different perspectives. As many as there are different people in the village, there's different perspectives and opinions as to what this gift from the gods is supposed to be used for. But soon in the story, as you find out, that there's a whole lot of anger, and there's a whole lot of envy, and there's a whole lot of unhappiness and division and dysfunction that starts happening in their lives, because everybody thinks that they know what this gift from the gods is supposed to be used for. And so eventually what happens is someone takes the ball and bonks it over somebody's head, and then they realize, wait a second, what have we become? What's going on with this gift from the gods? And so they have this little tribal village, and they determine, well, we don't know why the gods have given us. The gods must be crazy. That's the name of the movie, for giving us this gift, and so we need to get rid of it. And so the mess of the story is this main character, his job is to take this bottle and find the end of the earth and throw this bottle off the end of the earth back to the gods, because the gods were crazy for giving him this gift. Now, I think that movie, as lame and as half funny as it is, shows us how we view sometimes sex and marriage in our culture and spinning off of that, gender and homosexuality. But if we don't understand sex and marriage properly, then we don't understand these two things either. There's so many opinions out there. There's so many perspectives out there on how it's to be used. And if it's not used properly, it can end up causing a lot of bit of pain and a lot of unhappiness and a lot of anger and a lot of dysfunction and violence in our relationships. And unlike this lame movie, we can ask God and say, why did you give us this gift? Why, what is this thing? And if it's not used properly, it can end up causing so much pain and unhappiness and dysfunction in our lives. And our culture certainly doesn't help clearing up the matter. I want to introduce a concept to you this morning, and it's a psychological term, and you can use it at your next gathering to show people how smart you are. It's called cognitive dissonance. Big word, isn't big two words, isn't it? Cognitive is thinking, okay, and dissonance is when you're at dis-ease about something. Here's what it means. It's when you have two opposing ideas at the same time in your mind. It refers to the mental discomfort of holding two contradictory beliefs or ideas, and it's this clash in your mind. And I believe that our culture has cognitive dissonance specifically on this issue. They want to believe this to be true, and they want to believe this to be true. And here is what they believe. Here's the lie that's going to be told you, that sex is not a big deal. That sex is just simply an appetite that you're going to fulfill. It's just recreation. It's just this transaction that you have. You watch most of Hollywood movies, that it's just this merely physical thing, just like going for a walk, just like playing frisbee, just like playing chess, just like having some fun. We have just nothing else is happening. It's not a big deal. But on the other side, they believe the exact opposite, that it is a big deal. Why on earth do we lock people up in prison for forcing that recreation and transaction on someone? Why is the Me Too movement so big? Why is that so horrendous? Why are they people dealing with things years and years after if it's just this mere transaction, if it's just you played frisbee with someone? Why for years and years after? Don't hear me saying that sexual abuse and objectifying women and sexual harassment are belittling things. I'm saying that sex is a big deal. But the culture will tell us in one sense that it isn't a big deal, but it also is a big deal. Why do we shame public figures in the news, CNN and all those newscasts for sexual things? Why do we shame them if it's just a mere recreation, if it's not a big deal? Okay, you ready? Here we go. Going to get some John the Baptist here this morning. My mom tells me I'm a little bit John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, he just calls it as it is. And that guy, he even called out sexual sin in Herod. He said, hey, this guy's sleeping with his brother's wife, and he shouldn't do that, okay? There's a famous commercial that just came out just weeks ago, Gillette commercial. You seen this? It talks about toxic masculinity. Talks about objectifying women as sexual objects and how bad that is, about sexual abuse and how bad that is, and about sexual harassment and how bad this is. And those are evil things, okay? And it's supposed to be this positive message. Men need to be man up, be men, and this is what it means to be men, okay? All right, here comes John the Baptist. But, Gillette, do I need to roll film from previous commercials? Can you honestly tell me that you have not used sex to sell your razors to me? Honestly, can you say that you have added to the moral purity of men's thoughts, that you have not objectified women in any way to sell me something to cut hair off my face? Oh, don't you want some of this? And if you use this razor, you'll get some of this. Really? That to me is the equivalent of standing outside of Weight Watchers and Good Life Fitness, giving ice cream sundaes, chocolate-covered bacon to people, and French fries, and then shaming them and mocking them for eating it. I told you it was John the Baptist. Shame on you for acting on those impulses that I've inspired. Really? Can you? So is sex a big deal or is sex not a big deal? Jimmy Fallon. Okay, here we go. Herod, You get on your show and you say, the Me Too movement, man, you're horrible for doing that. The very next few seconds, there's these sexually innuendo jokes, and you interview Miley Cyrus and build her up to be this model that all the women need to be like. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Which is it? Is sex a big deal or is sex not a big deal? You're pushing this next generation towards the culture, towards the cliff, and saying, no, sex isn't a big deal. And you're pushing them off, and then you're shaming them when they do. It highlights for me the confusion over this whole thing of sex and of marriage. And then as a spin-off of that, homosexuality and gender. If we don't get sex and marriage figured out, then those other two are going to follow. So there's this cognitive dissonance. Sex isn't a big deal, and sex is a big deal. And this is me just wondering. Don't send me emails. But this is me just wondering how much of these things that we call mental illness, just some of the mental illness is because we have two opposing ideas in our brain that are just clashing at like this. And no wonder we're unbalanced and it just comes right down. Our culture is confused and lying, and Satan just loves to muck it up. And he stirs the pot, and he just laughs. So what's the truth about sex and marriage? Because gender and homosexuality will follow suit if we understand this. What's God's plan? Well, he wasn't crazy in giving us this thing. We just need to know how it is to be used. So there is this church in Paul's day that was starting to allow this cognitive dissonance to come into their church, into their thinking. And it's from this church called Corinth. Corinth was the Las Vegas or the Amsterdam of the ancient world. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was a rather carnal place. And one person is noted as saying, and it's found in other history books as well, that Corinth was so carnal, they used to say this, the voyage to Corinth is not for any man. Because they had this thing called the Temple of Aphrodite there. It housed the goddess of Aphrodite. There's a huge temple there. And the goddess of Aphrodite, I won't show you a picture, because I don't want to get fired. It's a bare-chested woman. So you know what she stands for. She stands for love, beauty, pleasure, and sex. And so in modern times, we have taken up off the goddess of Aphrodite, and we name substances that increase our pleasure in lovemaking named aphrodisiacs, Viagra and Cialis and all those things. And when you went to worship this goddess of Aphrodite in Corinth, which was this port city, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes to go worship this goddess. Because they believed that having sex with this temple prostitute produced this mystical union with the god. And so Paul, the church in Corinth, was allowing this whole cultural understanding of sex, that sex wasn't a big deal, but it also was a big deal, into the church. And they were having this syncretistic thinking. And they had all these perspectives and opinions as to what the Coke bottle was and how they were supposed to use it. Now Paul and the Corinth church exchanged quite a few letters, more than 1 and 2 Corinthians than what we have in our canon today. You'll notice when you read both books that they'll make reference to, you said in your previous letter or you wrote to me about this, and Paul probably heard some vibes and inklings from some of his proteges that he also sent to that church, like Timothy and maybe Apollos. We're not sure who went there. But he had gotten vibes and inklings, whether through letters or through some of his proteges, of what they were, how they were viewing this thing called sex because of what was going on in their culture around them. And they were starting to say things like, I can do anything I want in Christ. I'm free in Christ. And if it makes me happy and it doesn't hurt anyone and God wants me happy. Or they would say things like, as we're going to see here, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God's going to destroy them both. They're separating the physical from the spiritual, and they were saying things like, well, you know, I'm hungry, so I eat, and I want to have sex, and so I have sex in any ways. As many types of food that I like to eat, that's as many types of sex, with as many types of people that I'm, that, I mean, that That's what they were believing. And then on the other side in the church, there was also some people that were starting to say, wait a second, because of what's going on in the culture and some of this stuff that people are believing in the church, sex is this evil thing. And men and women shouldn't have sex unless they absolutely have to. And so Paul writes to correct this cognitive dissonance going on in their brain and in their culture and their thinking and their living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 12, let's read what Paul says. And in here you'll see where Paul is quoting something that they have said in a previous letter or he has heard them say, and he's rebuttaling it with something true, okay? Verse number 12. So the first words there are a quote that the church would have said to Paul. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. That's important. We'll come back to that. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee all sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your body is are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, in order for us to understand why this is such a big deal here, we need to back up and we need to understand God's original plan for sex. And Paul refers to this in verse number 16 when he says there, and the two will become one flesh. Because Paul is referring to something way back in Genesis, way back in the early on in the history of mankind, before sin even entered into the world, when God created the world, he placed them in this place called the Garden of Eden. We see in the creation story that God creates the world and he says it is good. He creates this and it is good. He creates this and it is good. And he creates man and he says this is very good. And he says he places them in the Garden of Eden. Do you know what the word Eden means? Delight. It's the garden of delight, the playground of joy. And the very first command that he gives Adam and Eve is this: be fruitful and increase in number. And this is what you have to understand. Get this now. We were sexual beings before we were sinful beings. Sex was God's creation, not our culture's creation, not the world's creation at all. We mucked it up. It was when we took it and said, I know what the Coke bottle's for. I know what this is for. We mucked it up. Sex was God's plan. Before God said, do it, he said, or don't do it, he said, do it. Before he wrote all of the laws in the Bible, the very first command that he gave them was a positive one: be fruitful and increase in number. And it turns out that that's a pretty fun command to obey. Brace yourself. I said to Erica, should I say this story? Here we go. One of the most awkward conversations that Eric and I ever had happened just a few hours after we were married at our wedding reception. Okay? Yeah, here we go, dear. And my kids are here too, so. And my parents are going to watch this later too. So we were Eric and I were both virgins when we were married, and we were in our reception and it was winding up, and this old guy comes up to us, and he says, and he's acting really weird, and he kind of corners us and kind of in the corner of the reception hall there, and he says this, you don't have to, you know, tonight, you can just wait, you know, tonight. And Eric and I are looking at each other like, is this guy for real? It's like, I never wanted to punch someone so much in my life. It's like, did we invite you? Who has these conversations with someone on their wedding day? And for the record, we didn't keep his advice at all, okay? At all. Okay? I didn't have the guts to tell him, like, about Jewish weddings where you have a ceremony and then, like, there's literally a tent there and the couple go inside to consummate the marriage and everybody stands outside the tent like this and they come out and go, yay! That's Jewish weddings for you. Okay? Are you turning red, dear? Here we go. You see, sex was part of God's original intent for mankind in the Garden of Eden, and it is for our joy. There's this book in the Bible that they will never make a movie out of. They make movies out of all sorts of things nowadays from the Bible, and they're good. But they'll never make a movie out of this book in one of the 66 called Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. And it describes the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And just a few weeks ago, we did Looking In, and I get you to select one word for 2019. And this past week, Abby was helping us out while Monique was sick, and I got her to write down all of your one words in a document for me so that I can actually do my devotions from them. And there's like 200 there. And I found it interesting that not any one of you had the guts to choose anything from Song of Songs. But maybe you do as a couple. Maybe you need to choose that. I thought of choosing maybe the verse, your breasts are like two fawns, and from chapter 4, verse 5. But that joke would have got old pretty fast. Jews called this book the Handbook to Marriage. And Jewish boys were actually not allowed to read this book until they were 30 years old because they considered it too erotic. Because it describes this physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And in chapter 4 is this husband that's tastefully and poetically describing his physical attraction for his wife, and his wife, who is longing to be loved and cherished and known by her husband at the deepest level. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, and this is God's voice. He pulls the curtains and he says, eat, friends, and drink your fill of love. See, sex is an amazing and holy, sacred, and delightful thing. And it was God's plan, original plan, before sin even entered the world in the garden of delight for our joy. See, there's something so much deeper going on when sex than just a transaction, than just a just recreation. The Bible calls it one flesh. And in here, Paul refers to that. And the two will become one flesh. And he's referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. After the creation, he says this. God initiates marriage. God initiates sex. And he says, that is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You see, when a man and a woman become married under God, they become one. I love this description that I read by Matt Chandler. He calls it the mingling of souls. You're fused together at the deepest level, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. When a man and a woman become married under God, they become one. And that oneness shows itself in certain ways. You have the same address. You have the same bank account. You have the same last name. You have the same bedroom. You have to be one on all of these issues regarding children and vacation and how you spend your money. And the crescendo of that, shall I say, pun intended, the crescendo of that is the physical relationship of sex. And from that act of love, don't miss this, from that act of love, this intimacy, this oneness where you are fused together, it creates one of both of you, one flesh. And you and I are here today. Because you're half of your mom's DNA and chromosomes, and you're half of your dad's DNA and chromosomes. And that's why we can say things like he's spitting image, or he's the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And we are an expression of that oneness today, that one flesh that was created. And when you start messing with that sacred union, it causes major, major problems. See, sex is so much more than a recreational transaction. It is two people becoming one at the deepest levels of their being, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. It's this sacred mingling of souls. And that's why Paul is very explicit in chapter 7, verse 2 here. He says, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. He can't be more clear than that. Just to be very clear, here's the parameters. Here's how God sees it. You stay within those boundaries, there's joy. You see, sex, according to God, is this beautiful and amazing, delightful thing to be expressed between a husband and a wife in a lifelong marriage relationship. And God established this lifelong monogamy at creation. It was God's idea. It was not culture's. We mucked it up after the fall. But the problem with the Corinth church and the problem with our culture today, and even sometimes even our thinking, is this syncretistic thinking. And I know what the Coke bottle is for. And Paul uses a broad term to describe anything deviant from God's plan for our joy. He calls it sexual immorality. And I'm going to show you here in 2 seconds the Greek word that he uses here, and you are going to know exactly the English word that we derive from that Greek word. This is the word that Paul uses there. Porneia. Porneia, pornography, right? It's an all-encompassing word that describes any expression that is outside of God's plan for our joy. I saw this funny commercial. It was a German commercial, so there were subtitles to it. And there was this granddaughter who was about 20 years old in the kitchen, and she was with her grandfather, and they were getting supper to get ready. And they were cutting up vegetables, and there was this pot of soup, looked like there was boiling and steaming on the stove, and they're talking and getting supper ready and chopping stuff up. And the granddaughter turns to her grandfather and says, oh, it was your birthday just recently. Did you like the gift that I gave you? And says, oh, I love the gift. I love that. Oh, you like the iPad that I gave you. Oh, great. You know, I was afraid that you didn't know that you wouldn't like it. And he says, no, I really like the iPad. And she said, well, are you able to access all of the apps? And he looks and he goes, what apps? What are you talking about? And then he brings the food that he's been cutting up over, and he shows her what he's been cutting on, and it is the iPad. And he scrapes all the food into this boil soup. He bangs the iPad with the knife, goes over to the sink, runs it under the water, and then throws it into the dishwasher. And the daughter is just there. That's not what that's supposed to be used for. And that's porneia. Any misuse of the gift that God has given us. Anything that steps outside of God's plan for our joy. Sex outside of marriage, adultery, sex before marriage, fornication, hooking up, friends with benefits, strip clubs, prostitution, homosexuality, pornography, and even playing it out in your mind in fantasies. Jesus doesn't makes that distinction in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, that's the same as doing the deed. So Paul says, flee all that. Get rid of it. Run from it in verse number 18. It says, flee all sexual immorality. And why? He talks about all through here this union that we have with Christ. He says this, our bodies are not meant for the Lord, but the Lord for our bodies. We're united with the resurrected Christ. We are one with him in spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in us. It's this mystical union that we have with God, Christ in us and us in Christ. And so maybe that's a little bit hard for us to understand. So let me kind of bring it right down to some pragmatic thing here, what Paul's trying to say. This mystical union. And imagine with me, okay, that Jesus is going to hang out with you tonight. I know he's coming back in big glorious display in Revelation, but just let's pretend just for a moment that physically he's going to come back tonight and he's going to hang out with you. And you get to set the agenda. You think, okay, what does Jesus want to do? I'm going to hang out with Jesus in the flesh before he comes back in that big display. And okay, I read the Bible and he kind of multiplied food. And I guess he likes walking on water and he likes healing people and he likes talking about the kingdom of God. But what would you really do with Jesus? And Paul is asking this question here. Would you take Jesus to a prostitute? And that's why he screams with exclamation point, never! Would you take Jesus to the red light district? Would you take Jesus to your mistress? Would you take him to the temple of Aphrodite? Would you take Jesus to hook up with someone for the night? Would you take him to a gay bar? Don't you think that if you did that, Jesus would say, this isn't what I intended when I gave you this gift? You're destroying and you're misusing this gift. And Paul is saying here, as one who's united with Christ, we're taking Jesus with us all the time. In verse number 18, he says, a very clear verse here, he says, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. There's this deep ripping of flesh that happens in porneia. This ripping of this one flesh. Misuse of this gift causes more destruction than others. And because of where God has placed me in this calling in life, sometimes I get a front row seat to that devastation. You see, our culture tries to tell us that no parameters on sex brings the most joy. But yet, study after 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 study, you're getting it? Study after study that our world spends millions of dollars to get determines this truth. People with the best sex lives are monogamous, heterosexual, married couples who have had few or no partners before marriage. And people who report the lowest levels of satisfaction are promiscuous singles with frequent sexual encounters. They've proven it over and over and over again in tests. And it's 180 degrees removed from what Hollywood and our culture is trying to tell us. And so here's what I want us to settle on today. Is to cherish this gift the way that God intended. And embrace his joy for you. Now, I have to end it this way. Every single one of us in here, all of us, myself included, especially when Jesus defines Matthew 5 that porneia is lusting and fantasizing about it in your mind. Okay, so every single one of us out here have stepped outside of God's plan for our joy regarding this issue. And I want you to know this morning that there's always grace and forgiveness and a fresh start. That you have not train wrecked your life to the point where God can't redeem it. You've just forfeited his joy for a while. If you look at the life of Jesus and you study the life of Jesus, there's all kinds of examples of people who came to Jesus with a lot of baggage regarding this issue. I mean, even look in the Old Testament, you see David, man after God's own heart, right? And he found forgiveness. Or Psalm 51 is that repentant prayer that he prays. But if you look at the life of Jesus, there's all kinds of people that came to Jesus with lots of baggage regarding this issue. The woman at the well, she had five husbands, and the one she had isn't her husband. This woman caught in the act of adultery. This woman who's crying at Jesus' feet, and the tears are on her feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And grace is given to everyone who realizes that they need it regarding this. And a fresh start. And you have not train wrecked your life to the point where God can't redeem it. Matt Chandler is one of my favorite speakers. And he tells a story. I listen to a lot of sermons and read a lot of the books that he writes. And he tells a story of this time that profoundly helped him understand the gospel. Before he was a pastor, and he was kind of discerning that call to become a pastor, he started, him and his wife started witnessing to this woman. And she had a history much like this woman at the well. She had multiple husbands, and she was actually having an affair at the time when they were talking with her. And so they're trying to talk her out of that and speak the gospel into that situation. So they invited her to come to this event. And they got her to go there by saying that, you know, there's this band, and they're going to listen to some music, and so it's going to be fun. And so they get her to come, and they sit next to her, and the band played, and they were great. And then the speaker got up, and he says, I want to speak to you about sex. And Matt Chandler was, like, sitting next to this lady, and she's like, oh, no. And then he started to talk by taking this rose, and he says, I want everyone to touch this rose and to smell this rose and to handle this rose and to toss it around, and there's about 1,000 people there. And then we'll get back to it later. And so he just handed it around. Then he said he went on to talk. And Matt Chandler said it was just fear mongering. Like, you don't want to get STDs, do you? Which is true. And you don't want to get unwanted pregnancy, do you? And you don't want to get judgment and all this. And Matt Chandler was just like, no. And at the very end, he said where's my rose? And he brings it up, and it's all disheveled, and the stem's broken, and the petals are like half fallen off, and because everyone's handled it. And then he holds it up and he says, and who would want this? And Matt Chandler said, everything within me wanted to scream. He was so angry. He said, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. No matter how far you've gone in this stepping away from God's plan for your joy, Jesus wants the rose. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus wants the rose. As we just bow our heads, I just want to say, if God is stirring some stuff up in your heart and you want to pray with someone, I encourage you to go to our prayer room, just located off the foyer. There'll be an elder and his wife there. They'd be happy to pray with you. Father, we are sorry for the times where we step outside of your plan for our joy. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to embrace your plan for our joy. Lord, help us to dispel the lies that our culture is telling us with the truth of your word and stand on your rock solid word. Thank you, Lord, for it today. I pray, Lord, that you would take it, apply it to our hearts, and have it come alive in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.